we're talking about the importance of mindset, and we're going to continue to talk about that this morning. Started talking about growing last week, and so we're going to continue to talk about growing today. And when the Bible speaks of growth, it does speak in those terms, that we're going to continue to grow up into Christ, who is the head of all things. And as we grow, we're thinking of putting things off, putting away things that are no longer appropriate for our journey of faith. And Paul will use that particular metaphor or mindset in a number of ways. And he says that when we thought as children, when we were children, we thought as children, we acted like children because that's appropriate. But now that we're no longer children, we put away the things of a child. So it's time to think like grown-ups. And so we're being called to grow up in our faith. And we're talking about what that looks like, because it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to understand it, and still another thing to actually do it. So last week we were encouraged to put off the old man and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and to put on Christ and to keep on growing. And that's 2 Peter 3:18, where the apostle will tell the church, continue to grow and increase in God's grace and intimacy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he receive all the glory, both now and until the day eternity begins. Amen. So again, there's the idea of continuity and increase. Continue to grow and increase. Does that have an end? No. We're supposed to do that as long as we are on this side of the veil. Continue to grow and increase, specifically in God's grace and in intimacy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word intimacy, I think, is a little intimidating for us today. I know that I remember some time ago reading a book, and we were actually looked at a video in the men's group that said why men don't like church anymore, and it's because of some of the language we use and some of the hymns that we sing about how in love we are with Jesus and how we walk with Jesus in the garden and all of that. And the guy's point was that that's a threat to masculinity. I don't necessarily think so. But the word intimacy is a bit intimidating for some. I remember that we actually, when we talked about our married couples some years ago, I remember some folks had a bit of hesitation with this whole idea of intimacy. And if you think of intimacy, think about it this way. If you can just break it up phonetically, into me see. Basically, it's the idea that I'm an open book before Christ, that there's nothing is hidden from him. He sees me, he knows me, and I am aspiring to know him intimately as well, to see into the things of God with the eyes of the Spirit and to have the mind of Christ. So it's that kind of transparency. It's that kind of closeness. It's that last week we read that we ought to put on Jesus. And the idea is that just as close as your clothes are to your skin, that's how close that we should be to Christ. And we are veiled in his presence and walking in him. That's the whole idea. So grow and increase in God's grace and into this intimacy with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now this, may he receive all the glory, both now and until the day eternity begins. Amen. A good reminder that God gets the glory because it's a spiritual enterprise. Now, we did say that we have to cooperate with what God is doing, but make no mistake that this is a supernatural act that God is effecting in us. Because we are being transformed into the image of his dear Son, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit we read in scriptures. And it's not an accomplishment of the flesh, though we participate in the sense that we make ourselves available. And as God prompts us to be obedient, we're obedient to him. The Aramaic actually picks up on this idea less of an imperative, more the idea that you continue to be nourished in grace. That is, spiritual growth is yielding to the grace of God. So it's less doing. I can't make myself grow. In that sense, God takes the initiative, but I cooperate in what he is doing. So I continue to be nurtured and nourished in grace so that I can experience the fullness of what God intended for me. And this whole process of maturation is designed ultimately to set us free from the entanglement of the fall. So what sin had corrupted, God restores by virtue of sending his Son in the flesh to bear the penalty of sin so that we can walk in the newness of life. Because Paul will say, once you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you are alive in Christ. Just as in one man, Adam, we all die. He passed on death, the sentence of death to all of us because of sin. Now in Christ, we are all made alive. So he makes that possible. He gives us life. And the whole point of that life is so that we can shed like an old skin, so that we can shed like an old coat, the old life. And to be done with the entanglement of the fall, being shaped in the image of Christ. It's freedom from all of that, from freedom from all that was corrupted and introduced by sin. And so that's a beautiful link to this weekend when we're celebrating the 4th of July or Independence Day. We just celebrated the 249th anniversary of the ratification or adoption of the Declaration of Independence by the Second Continental Congress. Here's what I found interesting. I found it interesting the way our founding fathers actually thought about this moment. And so John Adams would say this. He would say that the moment ought to be commemorated in a specific way. He said there ought to be parades. There ought to be festivities. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forever and forward forevermore. But you know what also, what he also said? He said it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. And we forget that part. We're all about the fireworks. We understand that. We're all about the parades. We get that. The pomp and circumstance, the games, the sports, the hot dog eating contest. We get all of that. But it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. So the way that they looked at Independence Day is that it had a strong spiritual correlation. We forget that. Because the only true freedom that we can ever have originates in God and is his gift to us and is brought about by God. And so as this is what the freedom of our nation was rooted and anchored in. And so not all historians will tell you this, but Adams noted that the American Revolution was preceded a generation or so by the spiritual revival in the hearts and minds of the people. And so some 35 years prior to the adoption of the independence, Declaration of Independence, we had guys like Jonathan Edwards going around preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was so powerful, or better said, the Holy Spirit used that so powerfully that Jonathan Edwards, who was a good orator, but what I heard about Jonathan Edwards is that his eyesight was failing him, so he's holding a lantern in one hand, and I can't corroborate this. I heard we had a great evangelist in the Church of God, and he told us this story that he was holding the lantern in one hand. He's reading his manuscript. I mean, how exciting would that be? But the Holy Spirit so inhabited that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that the congregation fell under such conviction he couldn't even finish the sermon. And people started wailing out loud because they saw themselves, literally hanging over the very precipice of hell, as though if God were to come at this very moment, they would be damned forever. And under such conviction, they started wailing out loud, and pastors started moving through the congregation, praying for them in groups. And as a result of that, there was this beautiful awakening, and the church just exploded during this epoch. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. This was how's this for an encouraging sermon? It was his text, Deuteronomy 32:35. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. And when he preached about the impending judgment upon sinners, the Holy Spirit moved, And it was an amazing time. It is estimated that one half of all living in the South during this era were led to salvation, and one third of everyone living in the North. Did you get that? One half of those living in the South, a third of those living in the North. Among New England's population of some 300,000, approximately 25 to 30,000 joined the church, helping to change the entire moral tone of New England for the better. And then you had George Whitefield, who on the heels of Jonathan Edwards begins preaching and working, and he works in all 13 colonies. It's estimated that he traveled some 5,000 miles and preached more than 350 times as he toured the colonies. And this is what they point to when they say that the act of adopting the Declaration of Independence was steeped in our own spiritual liberties. John Adams said that the American Revolution was preceded a generation or so by the spiritual revival in the hearts of the people, because true freedom can only originate in the heart of God, and they understood that. I know a lot of that's lost on our culture today, but we need to say it. And we need to point to that, and we need to remember that. And it ought to be, it ought to be commemorated by not just the festivities that go with having a beautiful 4th of July, but acknowledging before Almighty God that true freedom is a gift from God. So Galatians 5:1 says, "What the Messiah has freed us for is freedom. Therefore, stand firm and don't let yourselves be tied up again to a yoke of slavery." And it was texts like these that shaped and motivated that bunch of early colonists. It is for freedom that you have been set free. So stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be tied again to a yoke of slavery. And look at Romans 6:17. "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." You used to be. That's throwing off, right? That's the old man. But you have come to obey. That's being transformed by the Spirit. That's putting on Christ. And where are you transformed? From your heart, you have come to obey the pattern of, not with your head, although you use your head, but it's a work of the heart. It is a work within. The heart is at the center of your being. The heart is the seat of life. The idea is that there's a profound transformation taking place which shapes all of your life. And this has now claimed your allegiance. And so in Romans 6:18 we read, "And now you celebrate your freedom from your former master sin. You've left its bondage, and now God's perfect righteousness holds power over you as his loving servants." And again, the call is that we really have to believe that. This is a proclamation of faith. We are celebrating our freedom from our former master. You've left its bondage. So walk in that victory, and now God's perfect righteousness holds power over you. No longer sin, but God's perfect righteousness holds sway over your being as his loving servants. And so now with that as a backdrop, we again wade into Ephesians 4 and we read, "Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God." And although it is a process, it is also a daily decision. And so it may look a little bit like this. You know, there's an old signpost. The one way points to the old life, the other to the new life. We are heading in the direction of the new life. We want to participate with what God is doing in our lives. And so here's what I need to do today. I need to put off the old man. I need to yield to the Holy Spirit. And I need to put on the new man. So what does that look like in practical terms? Well, that's the rest of Ephesians 4. And so this verse we already alluded to the previous week, but we'll pick it up again, Ephesians 4:25. He says, "Finish then with lying, that is, no more lies, no more pretense. And tell your neighbor the truth, for we are not separate units, but intimately related to each other in Christ." It begins with transparency. So what's highlighted in the pink or the lilac is the putting off. So what do we put off? We put off pretense. And what are we putting on? We're putting on truth. We're telling our neighbor the truth. And we made the point a couple of weeks ago that it's less me telling you the truth about you. I don't need to do the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, but I need to tell you the truth about me. What is God doing in me? And how can you pray for me? And how can I partner with you so that together we can walk in truth? And as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and with each other. Notice what he says. We are not separate units, but intimately related to each other in Christ. Why is that important? Because your head, your mind, has to have the right information from the rest of your body in order to send the right signals. And so if, for instance, your brain is getting the signal that it's okay to touch the stove and the stove's hot, you're going to burn your hand. The body can only function correctly if it gets the right information. And that's what mindset is all about, right? Is reshaping the way that we think so that we can adjust our behavior accordingly and live in the victory that God had planned for us. If you have imperfect information, if you don't have all the information, if you have twisted information, if you have misinformation, then you can't possibly, the human body can't possibly function optimally. And so change begins in the brain. We have to change the way that we think. That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need the right information. So what applies to the human body is also true in a spiritual body. That's why it's so important that all of us walk in the light. And again, I'm not suggesting that we go out on a witch hunt here, but it's important that all of us walk in victory. And we say, well, you know what, my hidden sin really doesn't affect anybody but me. But that's not true. Because your hidden sin also affects the body to which you're connected to. And Paul just said, we're not separate units, but we're intimately related to each other. So if you're living in sin and you're unrepentant about it, that also affects me and the rest of this body. And I'm reminded that after, you know, after Jericho, when the Israelites were heading to Ai, there was sin in the camp, and the sin that was of Achan affected not just Achan, it affected his whole family, who probably didn't even know that he had stolen some things and hid them under his tent, but it affected the Israelites because they went down in defeat when they went up against Ai. We cannot walk in victory as a congregation if the congregational members are not walking in victory. That's why it's important. If we want the full measure of God's Spirit to be among us and the presence of God to be felt in such a way that the glory falls, then we have to be walking with God during the week. And so what happens on a Sunday morning is not that you come to get lit up, that, you know, the pastor's going to light or the songs are going to light my torch and I'm going to let my light shine. No. You better have your light on during the week. And you bring that light together to worship on Sunday morning. And collectively, as we raise that light, it becomes a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And the glory of God radiates and can be seen. And so we need to walk in transparency with each other. Man, that's so important. Stop hiding and concealing what God wants to heal. And that's so much more than just our physical selves. That's our emotional selves. That's our spiritual selves. And he goes on to say this. First of all, he says, finish then with lying. No more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. Walk in truth with each other. And then don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Get over it quickly. So I'm drawing from the New Living Translation as well as the Living Bible there. Get over it quickly, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. So what are we doing? We're putting off anger, all kinds of anger. Actually, in the Greek, in this particular passage, two words are used. And the one, thumos, it depicts the kind of anger that's kind of like a straw fire. It begins quickly. So it just flares up quickly and also goes out quickly. The other anger is depicted as kind of a seething anger, the other word that's used, or a festering anger that just kind of goes on and on like a smoldering fire. And the Bible actually, in this particular instance, condemns both of those. It doesn't say we're not going to get angry, because we see Jesus dealing with the full spectrum of human emotions. When Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it, You know, they said of him, they were reminded of the passage that said, the zeal for your house has consumed me. I'm pretty sure that that was motivated by some righteous anger. It also says more explicitly, I think, when Jesus on a Sabbath is going to heal somebody, he looked out at the Pharisees and he wanted to know if they felt it was all right for him to do that. And the Bible says he looked at the hardness of their hearts and he was deeply dismayed and angered by what he saw, because they valued the law over the well-being of those who are supposed to adhere to the law. Jesus dealt with the full spectrum of emotion. And so the Bible doesn't say, don't ever get angry. It says, don't sin by letting anger control you. And so one of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and so that's part of it. So you're going to do something constructive with your anger. You're not going to let anger control you. You're not going to let it be a destructive force in your life. You're not going to let it be a constructive force in your relationships. You're going to yield your anger to God. And how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to resolve to get it resolved, get over it quickly. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. The idea is don't sleep on it. Because way leads to way, and before you know it, you know, you should have talked about it, and then days have gone by, and then weeks, and then years, and now you've stuffed it under a blanket, and you're not talking about it, or stuffed it, swept it under the rug, and it's there, but it's the pink elephant in the room, and nobody's talking about it. And when we do that, we give a foothold to the devil. And that's why Jesus tells us that when we deal with offenses in our life, that we have to be catalytic. We have to be willing to confront others when we feel like we've been wrong. That's Matthew 18, when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him privately and see if you can work it out. And if you can't work it out, get some help from the church. Bring somebody else with you. And if he still won't listen, bring more. And if that don't work, tell the whole church, but get this straightened out. In another place, Jesus said, if you're going to give your gift at the altar and you recognize that somebody has an ought against you, what do we usually say? Well, that's their problem. They have something to say to me, they can come to me. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, this is so important that you set your praise aside for now, set your offering aside for now, put your tithe back in your Bible and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and bring your gift. That's what we're supposed to do. So we deal with the emotions in our lives and we deal with them constructively, because when we don't, we give the devil a foothold. And Paul admonishes the church and says, for heaven's sake, he doesn't need any help, so don't give the devil that kind of a foothold. The idea there is literally a place or a space or a platform in your life. You don't want to give him a place where he can set up camp and then exert influence, and it grows and festers and grows and festers. Deal with it, and deal with it quickly, and resolve it, and get on with your life. Verse 28 says, whoever has been stealing must stop it and start working. They must use their hands for doing something good, then they will have something to share with those who are poor. And this one took a little bit of doing, because I thought to myself, well, who among us is stealing? Well, I don't know. Are you stealing paper clips from work? I don't know. But then I began thinking that there's other forms of theft, right? We can steal someone's joy. Well, literally you can't, really, if they're walking in joy, but you can contribute to that by the way that you act. You know, Paul will tell us that we shouldn't frustrate our kids by the way that we admonish them. You know, that may fall under that category. You can steal someone's time. You can. I was reminded of that because sometimes I have trouble being on time. I'm doing better these days, but somebody said, I don't know, it didn't say directly to me, but to a group of us, said that if you're habitually late, you're stealing somebody else's time. I went, what? Well, think about it. If I'm imposing on you and you're having to wait on me for 15 minutes, that means that's 15 minutes that you're never going to get back. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Malachi says you can steal from God by not tithing of your income. Well, that's interesting. That's another form of theft. But I think there's a deeper meaning here. And the deeper meaning for us might be not petty theft, but stop being a consumer and be a contributor, because that's the spirit of what he's saying. So the prohibition is stop taking what doesn't belong to you and start contributing, start working, so that you may use your hands for doing something good. And the something good is so that you earn in income, so that you have something to share with those who are poor. Isn't that interesting? So it addresses the mindset of being so self-absorbed that I can only improve my own life. But no, he's saying work with your hands so that you have something to share with the greater community at large. And so in the book of Acts, you have this beautiful picture of how they lived communally, how they shared what they had, how they shared concerns for one another, how they prayed for one another, how they broke bread with one another, how they were in one another's homes, and how they sold property and helped one another when there was a need. Jesus knew that consumerism was going to be a problem in the New Testament church. That's why he tells his disciples, he says, pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest, because there's a lot of work to be done and there's not going to be enough workers. So as you go, pray that others would join you. Because the problem, again, I'm not down on the church. I believe the local congregation, and I believe in ministry. The power of ministry is awesome. Now, I think that the form that church has taken may have kind of gotten away from what God intended initially. Because part of the problem is that we want to put people on the payroll that do for us the things that we should do for ourselves. And so worship can be a spectator sport if we're not careful. You pray for me. What's that say? What about your prayers? Shouldn't we pray for one another? Yes, we should. But your prayers, are my prayers more powerful than your prayers? James says that the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous guy or gal avails much. Didn't say the ordained clergy. It says the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous avails much before God. So the whole point is that we ought to be contributing members of this family of which we are a part, with whom we walk in transparency, and with whom we exercise some self-control. And so we keep our anger in check, and we walk in such a way that we're contributing to the greater good of God's kingdom and what God wants to accomplish in the world. And then we're going to do this: let no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, but only if it is good for edification, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And again, another translation say, only what helps. Each word is a gift. Or your word should help others grow as Christians. Now look at that. Our words ought to be a grace. Think about that. You can use this grid for just about everything you say. Is what I'm about to say going to exude grace? Is what I'm about to say going to be perceived as a gift? Is what I'm about to say going to help somebody else grow in their Christian maturity? So here's what we do. We put off, take off, no worthless word. The idea, they're also known as, don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. The word unwholesome there in the Greek, it depicts something which is rotten, like rotten fish or rotten fruit. Don't stink up the room with the words that you're using, is one way to say that. But it also depicts stones that crumble and so can't be used for building. And I thought, well, how does that fit? Well, it fits with what he says next, but only if it is good for edification, or only those words that build up, some translations say. Oh, that's interesting. So don't give people something that's crumbling, that they can't build on, that they can't stand on, but give them something solid. Give them a step up. Give them a boost. Lift them up so that they will be edified and can walk with the Lord in a way that glorifies him. And so there's so much that could be said about the power of our tongue. We need to watch what we say. And then this, don't grieve God. And don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. So all of these things that we're talking about are done in this broader context, is don't grieve God, because this is a work of the Spirit. So cooperate with what God is wanting to do. And you can thwart the work of God in your life. Remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? The Bible says he couldn't do any great work there because of their lack of faith. So through our lack of cooperation, we can limit what God wants to do in our lives. Don't do that. Don't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't vex the Holy Spirit. It talks of old Israel that they vexed him again and again in the wilderness. So don't do that. Don't grieve him. Don't vex him. Don't break his heart. The Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you, it's the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. So don't take that for granted. Walk in cooperation with him. Don't limit the scope of what God wants to do in your life. And then he jumps right back into 4:31. He says, make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, and profane talk. To that end, watch your mouths. Isn't it interesting that he kind of made a sandwich there? You know, let no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, but only if it's good for edification. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So put off all of the things that might grieve him, and let the words of your mouth make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, and profane. Jesus said so much about this. He said, by their fruit, you're going to know them. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's inside is going to come out. Been interesting. I haven't read all of it yet, but there's an interesting headline that Tom Rainer, he does all of these studies of church life, and he consults with others, and apparently there's an uptick in the amount of profanity that's used in the mouths of those who call themselves Christians. I thought, well, that's interesting. Why would that be? Because we don't pay as much attention to this as we should. Isn't it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, what did God go after first when the Holy Spirit showed up? They began speaking in a way that the glories of God could be understood in everybody's own dialect. God wants to get a, when God gets a hold of your heart, he gets a hold of your mouth. I was reading about some of the early Welsh revivals some time ago. I heard that the miners, they used to cuss at the mules that dragged out the ore. And when they came to Christ, they were so profoundly changed that they quit swearing. And so they couldn't goad the mules anymore because the mules didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand nice talk. They only understood profanity. But God had so profoundly changed the inside that it was felt on the outside. There's some things that we could know as a church. We need to be careful. Sarcasm is not a love language. And exaggeration is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Make a clean break with everything that dishonors God with the way that we use our mouths. With all cutting, make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, and profane talk. And then be gentle with one another. So you make a clean break, putting on, be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgiving one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. The beloved apostle will say in 1 John 3:18, let's not just talk about love, but let's practice real love. So he's saying you don't profess your love. He's saying it doesn't end there. So let's profess our love, but let's also walk in that love. How do we do that? By exuding gentleness, exuding a certain sensitivity to what people may be thinking and feeling. And we ought to be able to forgive one another because guess what? We're not always going to be gentle and sensitive. So then we'll need to forgive each other. And we ought to do that this way, quickly and thoroughly, as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, boy. Jesus taught us to pray the disciples' prayer. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in some places he adds, because if you're not able to forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Wow. How do I want to be forgiven? Do I want God brooding over my sins? Please, no. I want to be given quickly. Do I want him to remember? 3 years down the road when I need a blessing, do I want him to point back and go, remember what you did on July 6, 2025? Yeah, I still remember that. No. I want to be given quickly. I want to be forgiven thoroughly. And that's the same kind of forgiveness that I need to extend to others who may have sinned against me. And then he comes to 5:1. And remember that the chapter breaks are really, you know, our invention and innovation. Really, it's kind of a seamless letter. And so he comes right up to 5:1 and he says, so follow God's example in everything you do, just as a much loved child imitates his father. Oh, that's good. You need a visual for that? Here's what that looks like. Now, let me say this again. Prior to the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, here's what happened. I don't know. I don't have a time moniker as to exactly when, but it's sometime between the Great Awakening and the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Here's what happened. Congregationalists and Anglicans and Quakers and Dutch Reformed and Baptists and Lutherans and Puritans and Presbyterians, they all came together, united in prayer, toward a common goal. And that common goal, according to radio talk show host and writer Dennis Prager, was ultimately they wanted people to be free to practice their religion and to relate to God in their own way. They all knew that God is the source of all liberty. I thought, wow. I bet you didn't know that about Independence Day. Independence Day was steeped in prayer, with a view towards the liberty that only God can bring more fully, and it has its expression in a free society in which we can worship him and serve him unhindered and unencumbered. Well, that's a beautiful thing, and we want to walk in that, and he still is the source of liberty. And so as we end our service today, we're going to leave contemplatively and quietly, and if there's an area of your life that you need to pray about, listen, I am not your judge, and I can't see your heart. But if you need some time at an altar today, take the time to do that. If you would like to sit in your chair and pray with somebody, or just sit in your chair and meditate and pray quietly, you can do that. And when the band's done singing, you can come while they're singing, or you can wait. And as we close, we're going to close quietly. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to ask you to be still. We've been doing better about that. But be quiet. Reserve your conversation for those of you that are leaving out in the lobby. And let's let God move in our midst. Father, we want our lives to reflect the freedom that you possess, that you exude, that you typify and embody. Father, we want to have that in our own lives. And we want to walk in spiritual liberty and spiritual freedom. We want to cast off anything and everything that has to do with the old life. And Lord, that might not just be a one and done. We have to continue to walk in that freedom. But God, maybe we need to revisit some things today. Help us to do that. Or maybe we need to begin today and say, you know what? From this day forward, make a clean break, we read. Maybe today is the day. And Lord, if somebody hasn't received your forgiveness and your grace, Lord, may this be the beginning of their journey, spiritually speaking. Father, we want to be like you. Be imitators of God, therefore. Oh, we want to be like you. Help us to that end. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.